listen, if you're visiting, I don't usually dress like this, but I want you to know that I'm still living on the fumes of the joy of the Reformation. Anybody with me? All right, true story. Tuesday morning, I hope you woke up and your very first thought was the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. First thought? At 6:10, I rolled over and I said to my wife, who was still sleeping, "It's the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation." And you know what she said? So Tuesday was the 500-year anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, the castle church door in Wittenberg. And we're in this moment, again, if you're visiting with us, we're trying to think back to the Reformation, what it meant, what it still means today. In these last couple of weeks, we've been talking about some of these ideas. 2 weeks ago, we talked about justification by faith. And what that means is that there's a moment when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ that God the Father declares once and for all and forever, declares that person to be justified, righteous in his eyes. That's justification by faith. Last week, we talked about the priesthood of the believer. How that whatever we do, wherever we go, whether it's at school, at work, at home, in the neighborhood, at church, whenever, we do these things and we live this life as priests of the Lord. And if that's true, how does that affect how we do these things? So that was 2 weeks ago. Well, today we're going to go a little bit different direction because I want us to get a grasp and a handle on some different ideas. So the last 2 weeks we talked about justification by faith and the priesthood of the believer. Well, these two key concepts of the Reformation are built upon two more fundamental ideas. And this week and next week and maybe the week after that, I want to talk to you about those ideas. And so I have two very willing volunteers, come on up, that are going to come help me as we think about this a little bit. Now, in first service, Scott Norland came up. We kind of look like brothers a little bit. We have the same, you know, barber and everything. So I asked him to do a little dance, and he did. So, no. All right. So you're going to hold that. You hold this, and I'll hold this. Okay. So for 2,000 years of church history, there have been three pillars of authority that have exerted their influence on the church. And these three pinnacles have fought with each other for primacy when it comes to the authority within the church. First, on this side, we have tradition. So that would be the oral tradition of the apostles. It would be things like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. It would be decisions that were made by certain councils, Council of Constantinople, for instance. It's all that comes down from oral tradition is what is combined in this kind of tradition pinnacle. In the middle, we have the Bible. We're pretty familiar with that, God's Word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration, whereas God breathed. And then the church. And the church, by this I mean the organization, the structure, the hierarchy. This would be the popes and the bishops and the archbishops and all that is involved in the organization of the church. Now, for 2,000 years, these three have fought against each other. And there have been times that different ones have held supremacy over the other ones. So sometimes it looked like this, where the Bible had all authority, and under the Bible was tradition, and then the church. But sometimes it looked like this, where the church and the church structure and the church hierarchy had all authority, and traditions, the creeds were under that, and the Bible was at the bottom. Now, throughout the last 2,000 years, keep holding on, these have been fighting back and forth with who has supremacy and who is in charge. Now, before you think that that doesn't matter today, you need to understand that between Protestants and Catholics today, this is still the issue. Who has authority? Where do we find that authority? Who has the final say? So for us, even still today, These are fighting against each other. Okay, you guys can go sit down, unless you want to do a little dance. All right, that's all we got. All right. Very good. So what you got to understand right from the get-go is that the fight between these pieces is still at the center of so many churches, and even all the talk between Protestants and Catholics and even Anglicans and Episcopals, it's a question of authority. So what we're going to do today a little bit is we're going to talk about and kind of intro for this week and then next week and probably the week after that, why this matters. So what I want to do is I want to go back to the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as I've talked about a couple times, he was an Augustinian monk, which means that as monks go, he was the top of the food chain. They were the most respected, the best educated. They're the ones that people look to for spiritual counsel. Martin Luther said that when he entered the monastery, he doesn't know if he had ever seen a Bible in his life. Now, I want you to think about that. You have a man that enters into what we would say is God's service, who likely had never read a Bible, maybe never seen a Bible. Now, that would be strange. And I think the idea in and of itself is ludicrous to us, because why would somebody go into the Lord's service except that compulsion from the knowledge of the Bible, compulsion from the teachings of the Bible and Jesus himself to go and do that? In a book I read this week on Martin Luther, the author suggested this, that at the time of Martin Luther, the average churchgoer didn't even know what a Bible was. The average churchgoer didn't even know what a Bible was. The idea that there was an Old Testament, there was a New Testament, there was this 66 books, or was it 80 books? We'll talk about that. 66 books of the Bible, God's Word. They had no idea what that was. They had no sense of the Bible being together and authoritative in their life. It just wasn't on their radar. And of course, we sit back and we go, well, how can that be? How could it be that they would get to the point in a church and going to church every week, but never see a Bible, never hear a Bible, never even know what it is? It's almost beyond our ability to conceptualize that. So how did they get there? Because 500 years ago, all that mattered was authority, power, control. And 500 years ago, the church, the hierarchy, the structure, the popes, the archbishops, they had all of the power. And what the Bible actually said didn't matter at all. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this question of biblical authority over these next couple of weeks and try to wrap our mind around a culture and a time that was very different than our own. So what we're going to do is I want to help you today, help us all understand, how did we get our English Bible and why does that matter? And so here's where I want us to begin. I want us to read this quote. It says, Fox's Book of Martyrs records that in the same year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, 1517, seven people were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for the crime of teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer in English rather than Latin. Now I want you to look at that. You see the word crime? You see the words burned at the stake? And you think, well, capital crime, seriously, for saying the Lord's Prayer in English? You realize that 500 years ago, all of us today would now be burned at the stake for reading the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of the service in English. Well, how do you get from Paul writing a letter to the Ephesian church to this? How do you get to the point where there literally are hundreds and thousands of people that are being burned at the stake, they're being drawn and quartered, they're being beheaded, they're being tortured, because they dare to say out loud the Bible in English? How did the church of Jesus Christ get there? That's what I want to try to figure out. Now, the idea that you only can have the Bible in one language shouldn't be all that strange to us a little bit, because as we've learned over these last years about the Islam faith, it is the same thing that they believe. The Quran can only be in one language. And in some places of the world still today, to find a Quran in your possession in a language other than Arabic is a capital crime. The Church of Jesus Christ got to that very same spot, but it was with Latin. So as I said, 1517, 500 years ago, all the Bibles are in Latin. Very few people knew Latin. So what I want to try to do is I want to back up, and I want us to walk through how did we get this Bible that we have, the 66 books, or maybe the 80 books that you have in your Bible. How did we get those, and how did we get this Bible in English? So that's where we're going today. Here's where I'd like to begin. If I asked you, where in the Bible do we find the very first recording of God's word being written down, where would you say we find that? You see, if we say Moses is pretty far down the line, right? Job is probably the oldest book we have in the Old Testament. But the very first example of God's spoken words at some level being written down on something is actually the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. If you remember the story, God takes wet clay and he pens and gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. So now let me ask you this. In what language did God write those Ten Commandments? Any guesses? Got lots of guesses. Most likely Hebrew, right? Rod said Hebrew. So Rod, let me ask you this. How did God learn Hebrew? I mean, did they have Rosetta Stone back then? You know, you order it online, you know. How did God learn Hebrew? And of all the kinds of Hebrew that are out there, there's all kinds, by the way, lots of levels. Why would God specifically write in a Hebrew that those Jews would understand? So they would understand it. And that's really the point. You know, have you ever wondered what language God speaks in heaven? Like right now, in your mind, in heaven, is everybody talking in English? You know, when I lived in South America, the Hispanic people that I worked with, and I think generally as a whole, they all believe we're going to speak Spanish in heaven. 100%. So listen, if you're like a sophomore struggling in Spanish too, someday it's going to be good for you, right? Now that's interesting to think about God in heaven and the language of heaven. So if God spoke to Moses in Hebrew, and if God spoke and wrote on the tablets in Hebrew, God must have known Hebrew. You with me? So let's change the story just a little bit. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens open up and God speaks. In what language does God speak? Probably Greek, maybe Arabic, or Aramaic, not Arabic. Probably Greek, because the people that were standing around there to hear that and to record that would have spoken Greek. Now I ask you again, how did God learn Greek? Did he unlearn Hebrew so he could learn Greek? So you're wondering what I mean by all of this. I want us to think that God at some level speaks fluently every language on this planet and speaks perfectly every language that has ever been spoken on this planet. He speaks each of those perfectly. Now don't just dismiss that as unimportant, because what would happen if God only spoke one language? Let's say God only spoke Quechua Indian. Quechua language was spoken in the Inca Empire. It's still spoken in Peru and Ecuador and other places up in the mountains. They only speak Quechua. What if God only spoke Quechua? And the only way that you could relate to God in any way would be to either learn Quechua or find somebody who spoke Quechua to be your translator. And every time you wanted to read something that God wrote or listen to something God said, you'd have to find that translator so you could figure out what God was saying. In that kind of a scenario, God seemed far, far away. Wouldn't he seem distant and kind of shrouded in mystery? I think he would. I think he would seem unapproachable. I think he would seem unknowable. I think he would seem kind of like a terrible God. You see, God has never used the language barrier to shroud himself in mystery. In fact, we never find a time anywhere in Scripture where God speaks to someone and they say, wait a minute, I need to go find a translator. Because God, and this is so important, so if you checked out just for a second, check back in. God has always wanted to be known. He has always wanted to be understood. He has always drawn close to his people so that they could draw close to him. He doesn't shroud himself in a language barrier so that he could stand at a distance and kind of hold the people away. God has never, ever done that. He always wants to be known. I want to show you a passage in Colossians chapter 2. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, I want to read what Paul has to say about the mystery of God. Because at some level, God is eternal. God is infinite, right? And we are not. So there's always going to be a level in which God is beyond us. God is more than us. I think after we've been in heaven for a million years, there's still going to be more and more and more of God to know and learn about. We're never going to exhaust the subject. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this. Verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Now this is a good part. "To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding." It's a compound sentence. So all the riches of full assurance of understanding and full assurance of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you got to get this. I want this to be crystal clear to everyone. God, not only historically, has always come close to man, but in Jesus Christ, we see that ultimately God desired to be known. And he so desired to be known that he thought it nothing to send his own son in his likeness, to die on the cross so that he can be known, bridging that gap between us and him. Now, if that's true, why would anybody set up a system that would stick God farther away than he ever intended to be? Why would anybody use a language barrier to put some obstacle between God and man that Jesus Christ himself came to destroy? But that is exactly what happened for 500 years. See, God has always made himself known in the language that the people needed to hear. So the books of the Bible that we have, let's talk about them. We have 39 books of the Old Testament. They were written to Jews, written primarily in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, primarily in Hebrew. Now, God would write, if he wanted to write a letter to Jews, he would use their language that they would understand, Hebrew. And those books of the Old Testament are indeed written in Hebrew. But they're not just written in any Hebrew. It's not like it's the classical academic Hebrew. The actual language that he used is the common Hebrew, the marketplace Hebrew, the kind of Hebrew that everybody would understand. And that's the language he chose to write those books of the Old Testament in. And so we have these 39 books. They've been preserved for us. In fact, They've been so preserved that, listen, 50 years ago when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those Dead Sea Scrolls conservatively are dated to 200 BC, but much more liberally to 500 BC when some of the last books of the Old Testament were still being written. And the Jews meticulously copied every one of those words and every one of those books and put them on large scrolls, large Torahs, and we still have many, many of those today. In fact, by 500 BC, it was very common to find scrolls of all 39 books of the Old Testament, and the Jews preserved those for many, many years. So when you get to the New Testament, we have 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, right, Dora? Yep, Greek. And not just any kind of Greek. The specific Greek in the New Testament is called Koine Greek. That word koine means common. So the Greek isn't classical Greek. It's not Homer, you know, Iliad and Odyssey kind of Greek. The kind of Greek of the New Testament is common marketplace Greek. Why? Because God always wants to be known. And so the language that God would use to communicate to his people would be the language that they would understand. Not the high academic one, but the language of the marketplace. That's Koine Greek. And the 27 books of the New Testament, they were written in this common language, this street marketplace language, so that everyone would understand, everyone would know. God was not shrouded in mystery of some kind of language barrier. Anybody could read, anybody could know. By the 5th century AD, the 66 books of the Bible had been translated into hundreds of languages, found all over the world. By 600 AD, 100 years later, all the Bibles in the entire world were of one language. In fact, the church sent out emissaries all over the known world to find Bibles in other languages and have them destroyed. By the close of the 6th century, all Bibles in the world were in Latin. Now, here's what's funny about that. The Latin Bible is called the Vulgate. Vulgate comes from the word vulgar, which means common vernacular. You see, the guy named Jerome that translated the Bible into Latin, he sat around and he realized that everybody needed the Bible in their language, and the language of the world in the 6th century was Latin. And in his heart, what he wanted to do was to take the Word of God and put it in the common language of the person, which is what he did, and he named it common. He named it Vulgate. It was the language that everybody would understand. So here's what happened. Languages change. Language is dynamic. Even within our own lifetime, you and I know of words that have changed meaning, because that's what language does. I made a list of some words that have changed meaning. Remember when bad used to mean bad? Now bad can be good and everything in between. Remember when gay was happy? It might mean something else now. Footprint used to mean, you know, where you step in the snow, you leave a footprint. But now it means many other things. In fact, for those who are ecologically sensitive, they use this word to talk about how the humans are destroying the planet. Friend used to be your buddy, right? But now it's a verb. You can friend somebody. It's kind of funny. Going viral is a good thing, I guess. Closet is not just in your room. Even 15 years ago, when people talked about coming out of the closet, it meant something different. But even that same phrase today just means generically anything that I had as a secret that I now want anybody to know. The cloud used to be in the sky. Now we don't really know where it is. Just, it's out there. Yeah. Warp used to mean twisted. Now it's a speed. And doom for most people in here is a bad thing unless you're under like age 12 and it's your favorite video game. So, you know, words change meaning. And what was going on from 500 AD to 1000 AD was Latin was changing. Language was changing. It was dynamic. And so they got to the point where some people couldn't understand the same language because different dialects were set up. Just to push that point a little bit, if you and I got in a time machine and we went back 500 years and we walked into London and we walked around, we wouldn't be able to understand any of the English anybody was talking. Do you realize that? I want you to listen to the language when John Wycliffe was working on the Bible translation, 14th century. It's called Middle English. This is what it would have sounded like.
The title of the 12 on the 20th Psalm.
Psalm 23. You there? You getting it? Is this a great encouragement to you, Psalm 23? All right, that's good. My point is that language, English has changed, but languages are always changing. And from the years 500 to 1000 AD, the Latin language changed so much that many people stopped speaking Latin, and the rise of all of these other languages, the Slavics, the Swedish, the German, these other languages were being spoken everywhere. And as those languages rose, Latin stopped being the language of the common person. It was no longer the vulgar language of the common people. And all of these changes in language put huge pressure on the church, because the church was trying to hold on to this idea that there was only one language good enough for the Bible. Only one spiritual language of Latin. And so all that began to happen was an affront to the church trying to hold control over the Word of God. So in the 14th century, John Wycliffe, he was the very first one to translate the Bible into English. And he translated it by hand. Funny enough, there are two still in existence of the Bibles that he translated. One recently sold for $100 million. Just, you know, in case you're cleaning out mom's house, you find an old book down there, turn it into the church. So that was 14th century. So here's what happened. John Wycliffe, with his own hand, he translates the Bible into English. It was a huge scandal. The Pope was so infuriated that after John Wycliffe died of a stroke, he had his body exhumed, his bones ground to dust, and sprinkled in the river. That was John Wycliffe. But he wasn't the only one. There was a chain of events that began to happen as people craved more and more the Word of God in their own language. Other guys came along, a guy named John Huss, a big part of our own history. John Huss took up the mantle of translating the Bible. He was tied to a stake. He was given a chance to recant and to say, no, I should never have done that. The Bible needs to be in Latin. And he refused. So listen, here's what they did. They not only burned him at the stake, but what they used for kindling, John Wycliffe's manuscripts. John Huss was literally burned at the stake by pages copied by John Wycliffe. The fight continued. In 1539, 20 years after Martin Luther, a guy named King Henry of England, he sanctioned the very first English Bible that I'm going to show you in a few minutes. But he didn't do it for any spiritual reason. Here's what's going on. This is part of the power and the control and the authority and the fights going on in the church. So King Henry, he's tired of his wife. He talks to the Pope and he says, Pope, I want you to give me a divorce for my wife. And the Pope refuses. So King Henry says, you know what? I don't need the Catholic Church at all. I'm done as a Catholic, and I'm starting my own church, which we know as the Church of England, the Anglican Church. He starts his own church, and he realized there was one more thing that he could do to make the Pope even more angry. That would be to put a Bible, not in Latin, but in English, for his new denomination, the Anglican Church. And he translated and paid for the very first sanctioned English Bible called the Great Bible. Now, I need to skip some in the story here, but what I really want you to understand is starting with John Wycliffe in the 14th century all the way through about mid-16th century. Listen here. Thousands of men and women died for the privilege of having the Bible in their own language. And that is not like a big bombastic overstatement of any kind. That is just the truth. Men and women, families tied together and burned at the stake. Literally, men drawn and quartered. If you don't know what that is, Google it later. Beheaded, tortured, all because they wanted to have the Bible in their own language. Some of them, literally, they had little scraps of paper this big, handwritten a few words in English. They were caught with it, and they were burned at the stake for it. Thousands died. In our own English history, thousands died to be able to see and read and hold the Bible in English and read it for themselves. Thousands. Thousands died. In fact, you know you've heard of a Queen Mary called Bloody Mary? Bloody Mary is called Bloody Mary because of all the people she killed. And you know who she killed? Anybody who would dare call themselves a Protestant and dare to have the Word of God in English. Thousands, thousands died, terrible deaths under her hands, only because they wanted to have the Bible in their own language. That's our history. That's part of the legacy that we have as not only just English speakers, but as Americans. I want to show you some things I brought with me today. What happened starting with John Wycliffe and then beyond, the Catholic Church realized that they couldn't stop the tidal wave of change that was coming. And what happened in England is that there was a chain of events and a number of Bibles that came about that ultimately led to the Bibles that we have today. I want to tell you what they are. I have up here with me five Bible leafs. A Bible leaf is a single page out of an entire book, an entire Bible. They take out one of the pages and they're called a Bible leaf. These up here, most of them are nearly 500 years old. They're first printings of the Bibles that came out just after the Reformation and during the Reformation. Let me tell you a little bit about them. And I'm sorry you guys can't see from over there. Next time I'll set it up on the other side, I guess. So the very first one here, and I just a little bit of information up here. This is the Tyndale Bible. Came out 1537, so 20 years after Martin Luther. Lots of interesting things. The first Bible printed in English. Remember, John Wycliffe did his by hand, right? The Gutenberg Press was somewhere around 1480, I think, is when it was invented. 1537, this is the first Bible printed in English. What's interesting is that William Tyndale actually went and found Martin Luther, who was hiding for his life in the castle, Frederick's castle, and the two of them worked on this translation together. And this is a Bible leaf out of one of those very first Bibles printed in English. The second one, by the way, do you see how big they are? If you can imagine the entire Bible together, these were very huge books. The second one over here is the Great Bible. That's the King Henry First Sanctioned Bible. He did it not for spiritual reasons. He did it for, I'm just going to make the Pope mad. And this is the Great Bible translation. Now, this one right here is unfortunately the least known among us, and it should be one that we treasure almost the highest. This is called the Geneva Bible. All kinds of wonderful things about the Geneva Bible. You can see up there it says the first Bible with numbered verses. You know, when Paul wrote his letter, he didn't have chapter breaks and verse breaks, right? He just wrote the letter. Chapter breaks came later. But this is the first Bible printed with numbered verses. Now, the Geneva Bible was the first of many things. In the columns, if you come over later, it has notes in the column. Some people call it the first Bible commentary, or the first study Bible. It says really cool things like, this is why the Pope is the Antichrist. For some reason, the Catholic Church didn't like this Bible very much. I'm not sure why. Now, the Geneva Bible, listen. The Geneva Bible is the one that came over on the Mayflower. It's the one that's the Bible the Puritans used. It's the Bible that is quoted in our nation's constitution. It's the Geneva Bible right here. And it's something that we, in our own history, we don't know much about. For about 200 years, this is the Bible that churches used, churches read, people had. It was the first compact Bible. So instead of lugging around this big old honking thing here, this was small enough that you could own your own copy and you could carry it yourself, you could carry it to work, you could travel with it. A lot of really cool things with the Geneva Bible. The next one over here is called the Bishop's Bible. Another great story, but the Anglican Church grew to the point where they realized that they really needed to push their own translation. So they translated the Bishop's Bible, and they gave it as a gift to all the Anglican churches in England. Now, some of you probably grew up going to a church that had a really huge, like, pulpit Bible, maybe on the communion table in the front. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So this was designed to be one of those. It was very ornate. A lot of the woodcuts, which would be like the first letter of the first chapter, hand-painted. It's a beautiful Bible, but it was written to really push their own translation. The last one I have here is an original Bible leaf from the King James Bible, 1611. How many of you grew up with the King James Bible in the churches you went to? Yeah. There's a lot I could say about the King James Bible, 1611. 90% of the King James Bible is word for word out of the Bishop's Bible. Just as a little side note, lots of interesting things. King James was no Christian man, but he paid for these 50 guys to work on the King James Bible and to put it together. Now, a couple interesting things. In 1611, when the King James Bible was put together, nobody used it. And for almost 100 years, nobody used it because everybody used the Geneva Bible. It was the Bible of the churches. It was the Bible of Christians. It's the Bible that everybody used. It took a long time for the King James Bible to come around, but when it did, for almost 250 years in all of the English-speaking world, it is the Bible that people used. Probably many of you not only grew up in churches with the King James, but you probably came to faith through the influence of the King James Bible. And a lot of the verses, even still today, when you quote them in your head, you like default to the these and the thous, because the King James Bible still holds such a precious spot in your heart. One other little piece of free information. I see my time's done. This is one of my favorite topics. These Bibles didn't come with 66 books. They came with 80 books. Every one of these translations came with the apocryphal books that are still found in the Catholic Bible today. So, next time you talk to a King James only person, you can ask to see their Bible, and when you open it and you say, hey, the Apocrypha isn't in here, did you know that the original 1611 had the Apocrypha? I'm sorry, I just can't read this. Just see what they say. Just kind of a fun thing. Poke at them a little bit. You know what the first Bible printed in America was? Not in English. It was in Algonquin Indian. You know why Algonquin Indian? Who was living on the East Coast? Algonquin Indians that needed Jesus. It's the foresight of the Puritan fathers. This is part of our legacy. To desire so much for those heathen Indians to know Jesus that the very first Bible translation in America was Algonquin Indian. Now let's go back to where we started. For 1,000 years of church history, the only Bible anybody had, only Bible that could be found anywhere, was in Latin. For at least 500 of those years, very few people spoke Latin. So here's what this means, and I want you to listen to this. If from 1,000 BC to 1,500 BC, the Bible was in a language that really nobody spoke, it means that for 500 years of our own church history, no one read the Bible. Consider that. For 500 years, people went to church. For 500 years, they thought they were doing all the right things. They were sincere. And for 500 years, literally the Word of God was not read by anyone. In fact, in the Martin Luther story, he tells about accidentally finding a Bible. It was an old, dusty Latin Vulgate Bible, and he had seen it many times, and he wondered what it was. And so finally one day he decided to open it up. He literally blew the dust off of it and opened the old ancient pages. And it was a Latin Vulgate Bible. He had never seen one before. And it's and what happened in his life is that he became obsessed with reading that Bible. In fact, as he was in the monastery, people used to mock him for how much time he spent reading that Bible. But as he read the Bible and as he studied it and as he discovered these lost truths, that eventually led to the beginning of the Reformation. Here's what that means. It means that the Reformation and all that started and all the changes and Protestantism and all the Anglican Church and all the things that started came about because some people rediscovered God's Word. God's Word literally changed the world. Luther said this. He said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it." Literally, what's behind the Reformation is a rediscovery of God's Word. So I'd like us to read this, just one of many passages that just talk about God's Word and the love of God's Word. So let's read this together, all right? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Listen, I know of no command that I can tell you today from the Bible that says you need to read it every day. But you should. I know of no command in the Bible that says I need to tell my wife I love her every day, but she thinks I should. What I'm trying to get us to is the idea that every time we read our Bibles, we are honoring the blood legacy of those in our own English history who thought it a little thing to die so that you and I can have an English Bible. And we dishonor their legacy every time we go home on a Sunday and we put it on the end table, we go home, we put it on our bedstand, we go home and we put it on the shelf to collect dust and to do nothing else until the next time we come looking for it. It dishonors those who died and were burned at the stake so that we could have it. It makes me think a little bit of what's going on in the NFL and Veterans Day. You know, today if you go home, right now it's 12 o'clock. If you go home and you turn on an NFL game, they're going to show the national anthem and some guys are going to take a knee. And what, I don't, in a lot of ways I don't care what you think about that, but that dishonors all of those who sacrificed and died for the freedoms that those men are enjoying. But when we set aside our Bibles, we put them on the shelves, we act like they're not even there, we don't even care anymore, we dishonor something 100 times more important than patriotism. This is God's Word. Could it be? You know, if you think of how the church got to the point where 500 years nobody read the Bible, could it be that in our own future we still could get there? And if we did, how would we get there? We would get there because people like you and I, God's people in the church, begin to set aside the Bible. It becomes unused. We become ignorant of what it says. And as we become ignorant of what it says and it gets put off to the side, something else fills in the authority gap that it leaves. Could you dream of a place right here in Hastings, this church in 50 years, where there is no connection between this church and the Bible? You think, oh, we could never get there. Yeah, we could. And all it takes is for people like you and I to all of a sudden think the Bible doesn't matter anymore. And we set it off the side. We don't read it. We don't care. We don't study. It's just something we do. And we could get there so quickly. So I'm calling us to consider again the wonderful privilege we have to owning a Bible. I counted the Bibles in my office. I have 25 Bibles. 500 years ago, that'd be the dream of those people dying. We can't let the Bible just sit off and in so many ways have no value for us, have no influence in our lives. We got to pick it up for the honor of those that went before us, for the joy of spending time with Jesus, for the sake of gaining wisdom that this church needs and this culture needs. But even more than that, by reading the Word of God, we prove where our greatest treasure is, that it's not the stuff of this world. We prove that Jesus is our greatest treasure. And above all things, that's what matters the most. So I'm calling you to consider in your own life, in the next 7 days. It's so easy, my friends, for any of us, even those wearing funny robes in the front, to all of a sudden, day by day, realize, man, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't spent any time with the Lord. I have no joy in my heart. I have no affection for Jesus. It's so easy to do. It's such a slippery slope. I'm calling you to consider in your own life where you're at. So next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the authority. Why do we think that the Bible trumps everything? And to kind of whet your appetite, here's what John Wesley said. In all cases, the church is to be judged by the Scripture, not the Scripture by the church. What does that mean? Next week, we will find out. Father, forgive us for our disinterest in you and your word. And maybe for some that are here, and it's been a long time since they just had the joy of sitting and reading and knowing and studying, Father, may today have stirred something in their heart. Thanks for our history, 500 years of the English Bible, and just the privilege it is for us to be able to open it and read it and study it. Help us never to take it for granted. Fill us with gratitude for all those who have gone before us. Even more than that, fill us with a great desire to make Jesus our great treasure in all things. Father, I'd like to bless our people this week with a wonderful week of sweet fellowship with Jesus through his word. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, listen, thanks a lot for being here. If you're interested, please come up and see these Bible leaves. Try to read them if you can. Maybe you can get a couple words in there, but take a look at them. This is our history, our legacy. Have a good week.